Team, if you have your Bible with you this morning, I want you to find Exodus. It's the second book in the Bible, and Exodus describes what the book is about. It's about an exodus in which God is going to bring his people out of Egyptian slavery, where they've been for about 430 years. And he's about to fulfill or begin the process of fulfilling his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to take his people, God's people, to a land flowing with milk and honey. And so this is the beginning of that. There's a great obstacle that lies in the way. They're slaves and they're enslaved, and they have a dictator, they have a tyrant over them, Pharaoh of Egypt. And Pharaoh is not going to allow his economic engine just to up and leave. So that's where we're at. Exodus, specifically, I want you to find Exodus chapter 4. Exodus chapter 4. And as you can see from the screens, we're dealing with a topic or a series called Tough Text. And basically, we're looking at hard passages of the Scripture. They're hard to understand. And so we're doing them for a couple of reasons. Number one, because we believe that God's Word is sufficient, and we believe that even when we don't understand, the problem is not a matter of inspiration, it's a matter of interpretation. And so if there's a fault, if there's a problem in our understanding, then the fault or the problem lies with us and not with God's Word. And so that's how we approach this. So if you found that, Exodus chapter 4, beginning verse 21. And the Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go." God says, "I'm going to harden his heart." And we're going to look at the difficulties of that concept here in just a little while. Let's pray. And a couple of things, church, family. A lot of times, oftentimes, in fact, I would say the majority of the times, we come up and we pray and there's requests. We make our requests, which is appropriate. It's good. It's right. God asks us to do that. Yes, to be sure. And there are requests that we have. But there's times when there's praises too, and we neglect to give God glory and honor for praises and answers to prayer. And so several things. We've been praying for Pat to recover from COVID, and Pat's going to recover from COVID. It's going to be hard, but he will recover. We prayed about Ida McKinney and her cancer, and God is working in that situation, and we praise God for that. We prayed for Susie Caudill in regards to some issues that she was having that the doctors thought was cancer, that it's not cancer. And so we've been praying, and listen, I know that there's people going, "Yeah, but my prayers aren't answered." Compassionately, I say, I wish I could change that. And I don't know why. That's one of the mysteries of God. But I want to praise him for when we ask and he answers, then we ought to praise him. And it'll encourage us to ask more fervently. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, I pray for Isaac as he is about to board a plane. And Lord, go and grieve with his family the death of a grandmother. And Lord, I know that'll be emotional and hard. Father, I know that it's going to be hard on Isaac's dad, Al. Lord, even as he's hospitalized with COVID, he can't even attend his mother's funeral. And I know that's hard. He's worried about himself. He's worried about his family. He's worried about his wife. Lord, we lift up Al. And Lord, we pray that his body would begin to respond as it needs to from this COVID disease. Father, I pray for Martha, Isaac's mom. Lord, would you bring her to complete healing? Lord, we need you to act, and we need you to mystify, to stupefy. Lord, we need you to act in a way that only you can act. We need you to heal where only you can heal. God, say the word. Say the word. Lord, your arm is not too short to save and deliver. You spoke, and the cosmos came into being. Father, for those that labor in prayer and are not having their prayers answered, Lord, would you encourage them? Lord, would you teach them that you are the God that sees and knows, hears, and understands. Father, your purposes are sometimes very mysterious. But we are creatures, and you are the Creator. We love you and we submit ourselves to you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We begin this passage of Scripture, or looking at this passage of Scripture, with, once again, great humility. We don't have all the answers. I certainly don't have all the answers. There are mysteries in God's Word that are tough. There are flat-out statements that are tough. But I approach God's Word with some assumptions, with faith assumptions, I would say. I also approach God's Word knowing and understanding human limitation. I believe, my assumption is that I and we are all limited in our knowledge. We are not omniscient. Can we agree on that? We are not omniscient. Nor are we all wise. Nor are we completely just. Nor are we compassionate, completely compassionate. Nor are we all loving. Only God can be perfect in all of his attributes simultaneously. We cannot. So we recognize our limits. I believe in the doctrine of God's sovereignty. What does that mean? God's sovereignty is his right and power to do all that he decides to do. It is his right and his power to do all that he decides to do. You go, wait a minute, that's not fair. We didn't vote on it. We're not going to vote on that. That's not up for debate. That's the doctrine of sovereignty. That's the God that I believe in. That's the God of Scripture. Primarily why people hate the God of the Bible is that that's one of the issues. They hate his sovereignty over them. My assumption is that the God that I serve and that the God that we worship is loving, right, good, and true. The question is this: if God hardened Pharaoh's heart, then how can Pharaoh be morally accountable and responsible for his actions? If God hardened Pharaoh's heart, how is Pharaoh culpable? Another question: does God author evil and then hold us accountable? I want to say at the beginning, that's a resounding no. God's not going to violate will, and yet he's still sovereign. So how do we wrestle with this passage of Scripture? When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I put in your power. Now, God already knew what God was going to do. Is that a fair statement? I know the miracles I'm going to do. I want you to make sure that you do all of them. That's a heavy responsibility for Moses, isn't it? But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Well, there's an easy mic drop verse, if you will, if we wanted to be simple. Turn back in your Bible to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3. Verse 17 says, "And I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites, termites, and cellulites." All these people, God's going to take them. He's going to take them. Listen, here's the crazy thing. God says, I'm going to take you out of one captivity. I'm going to put you into a land of all these people that are going to be opposed to you. Isn't that interesting? So God's going to deliver us, and then he's going to leave us in a land of people that don't like us. Does that sound familiar? God delivered you, and then he led you to a people, it's called the world, that really don't like you or worship your God. Because there's a missional quality to the sending. Verse 19 of the same chapter. But I know, that's interesting, but I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. I know what Pharaoh's heart is. Now that's before he says, I'm going to harden his heart. I will harden it. He says, I know the condition of Pharaoh's heart. Any of you as parents, you're not omniscient, but you have foreknowledge. Because you say, don't eat the cookie. And Junior makes a beeline for the what? You know what he's going to do. You know he's going to get the cookie. It's interesting that we want to acknowledge that we have the authority or that we have the prerogative of having foreknowledge of what somebody's going to do, but somehow we want to deny that same thing to God and call it unjust. God says, I know what's in Pharaoh's heart. I know the problem there. How could God be so sure? Number one, because God was there when Adam and Eve refused his authority and ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And it plunged humanity into sin. So God knows the condition of every heart. The condition of every heart is that it is fallen and opposed to God. We do not want God as our authority. We want autonomy. Your kid ever say, you're not the boss of me. Yeah? What happens in your heart at that moment? I'll show you who's boss of you. Little twerp, come here. See, we know. We know what that feels like. And we're fallen. It angers God, but I think it breaks God's heart. See, mom and dad, when we get over the initial anger, isn't there a hurt? There's a hurt. Wait a minute. I intend good for you. But I want good for you. And my directives and my precepts and my principles and my laws that I give as a father are for your good. They're for your benefit. They're for your joy. They're not to hinder you. They're to give you freedom. You see, we as parents know that. And somehow, once again, we want to retain that right and deny it from an all-knowing, all-wise, all-just, all-compassionate God. Our autonomy. We treasure it. So God knows the heart because all hearts are like that. All hearts outside of Christ rebel against God and strive for autonomy. In fact, we will endure unbelievable suffering at the hand of God to preserve our autonomy. There's another element that goes on here. It's a nature of prophecy. I will harden Pharaoh's heart. That's to be done. In other words, it's future. I will do this. The majority of God's prophecies, in fact, nearly all of them, have a suppressed unless you repent component to it. You remember God? Remember God telling Jonah, "I want you to go to Nineveh." God and Jonah says, "I ain't going to Nineveh. I hate the Ninevites. I'm not going. I'm taking a boat somewhere else." God says, "No, you're going to Nineveh, Chester." And so the pagans throw him overboard in order to appease God, and a fish swallows him. And being in the guts of a fish for a few days changes your perspective. And so Jonah says, "Yeah, I think I'll go to Nineveh." So the fish pukes him up on the beach. Here, can you imagine that? And here, I'm covered in fish puke. I think Nineveh's looking better all the time. So Jonah goes to Nineveh, and he preaches the message reluctantly. And you know what his reluctance was? I know when they hear this message, they're going to repent. I know God's going to save them because that's the kind of God he is, and I'm mad about it. I don't really like it. The reluctant prophet. So Jonah dutifully preaches the gospel and preaches the good news, about God's deliverance. And the people of Nineveh, all the way down to their animals, cover themselves in sackcloth and ashes as a sign of repentance. And they change their ways, and Jonah's angry. We want our autonomy. So if you've read throughout Scripture, unless you do this, then this is what's going to happen. And most theologians believe there's this suppressed element, except in a few straight-up directives in which God says this is going to happen. One of them was in regards to the flood, going back to Genesis. He says, I'm never going to do this again. In fact, I'm going to give you a sign in the sky. I'm going to put my bow in the sky, and that is a constant reminder that I will never do that again. That's unconditional. There's not unless you repent. God says, I'm not going to do that again. And then he says the same thing about seasons. He says the same thing about the Davidic covenant, or the one with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and David. He says the same thing about the new covenant. I will do this. I will remove your heart of stone, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And no longer will they say, know the Lord, for they will all know me. That's the new covenant. I will do this. It's exclusive. Not if, it's I will. I will do this. For those I elect, hang on to that. For those I elect, I'm going to do this. Hang on to that, because some of you are going, I'm out. Just hang on. I'm going to do this. God says, I'm going to do it. And we are assured of that. And we ought to rest in that. We ought to take joy in that. So now let's look at Pharaoh's accountability, if there is any. I know what's in Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh's heart is hard. Pharaoh will not let you go unless I perform these great miracles. And then in chapter 4, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. That's future. That's a future event. So let's look at Pharaoh's heart. It was hard from the beginning, which we read in chapter 3, verse 21. And he hardened his own heart 10 times during the first 5 plagues. And Pharaoh's heart was hardened. And Pharaoh's heart was hardened. And Pharaoh hardened his heart. When you read Pharaoh's heart was hardened, it doesn't mean that God acted upon it, i.e. that God was acting in hardening his heart. It means that was the condition of his heart. So the biblical writer, the Bible writer, the writer of Exodus is telling you the condition of Pharaoh's heart. 10 times during the first 5 plagues, chapter 7, verse 13, 14, and 22, chapter 8, verses 15, 19, and 32, chapter 9, verses 7, 34, and 35, and chapter 13, verse 15. Now, all that's taking place. So Pharaoh's heart is hardened, and he hardens his heart. And every time God sends a disciplining measure to explain his majesty and his sovereignty over Pharaoh, who likened himself to a god, Pharaoh thumbed his nose at the Lord Most High and says, I will not. That's the condition of the human heart. See, God sends things, if you will, and allows things into our lives as disciplines because God's disciplines are redemptive in nature. And mom and dad, all of your disciplines ought to be redemptive in nature. You know why corporal punishment is out of favor with families today? Because for the most part, our corporal punishment was punitive in nature rather than redemptive in nature. We're angry, and so we just take it out on the kids. When in reality, the discipline always should be redemptive in nature. I'm doing this so you don't go your own way. Let me tell you something. I am hard-headed. Some of y'all might find that hard to believe. I am stubborn, hard-headed, and my mom and dad needed to be firm with me because I was a rebellious young man. And my mom and dad's corporal punishment, and for that's code for, they spanked the snot out of me because they loved me. Not because they hated me. And they knew what I would do on my own. They lovingly disciplined me, redemptive in nature. It broke my mom and dad's heart. At the time, I didn't know it. At the time, I thought they hated me. Nothing could have been further from the truth. Not only was Pharaoh's heart hardened 10 times, Scripture speaks of his heart hardening, him hardening his heart 10 times, the magicians of Egypt bowed out in chapter 8, verse 19. Even the magicians, Pharaoh's Egypt, go, listen, this is the finger of God. We're not going to win this. Pharaoh, you're not going to win this. We're done. We're out. If you read in chapter 12, verse 38, when Israel left Egypt, many others left with them. In other words, non-Israelites left too. Why? Because they recognize the hand of God. They recognize the authority of God. You see, the sun, S-U-N, is shining. And the same sun hardens some clay and it softens some wax. See, what you need to ask yourself is, do I have a heart of clay or do I have a heart of wax? When the discipline of God comes, do I believe that God has got my good in mind, that he has my best in his heart, that his desire is to show me that the way of rebellion and autonomy is not a life of joy and peace and fellowship, but it's a life of heartache and hurt and rebellion? And am I going to allow the discipline of God to soften my heart, or am I going to allow the discipline of God to harden my heart? And it's clear from Pharaoh that the discipline of God hardened his heart rather than softening his heart. Because Pharaoh had determined, I'm going to be the boss of me. Interesting. Pharaoh reached the limits of his freedom, if you will, during the fifth plague. After that, what did I tell you? Ten times Pharaoh hardened his heart. 10 times Pharaoh hardened his heart. After the fifth plague, God is consistently the agent of hardening. Chapter 9, verse 12, chapter 10, verse 1, chapter 20, verse 20, chapter 10, verse 1, 20 and 27, chapter 11, verse 10, chapter 14, verses 4, 8, and 17. So here's the scenario. I don't want it. I don't want it. I don't want it. I'm the boss of me. I'm the boss of me. I'm the boss of me. I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to do it, God. I'm not going to do it, God. I'm not going to do it, God. I want to be my own boss. God steps back and says, you're your own boss. My discipline is not being heeded. You want your own way? Then go your own way. That was God's idea long before it was a Fleetwood Mac song. You got to be old to get that. Turn in your Bible to Romans chapter 1. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans. If you're new to Christianity, that's a letter to the church at Rome. It's one of the great theological books in God's Word. And it begins with Paul greeting and longing to go to the church. He sets up the impetus or the theme, the thesis of his letter is the righteous live by faith, and then he gets into a long exposition about why that is true. In chapter 1, verse 18, he says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and righteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Is the truth known by church? Is the truth known? Church, the answer is yes. What's the problem? It's not that it's not known, it's that it's suppressed. There's a deliberate decision to hold down the truth, according to God's word here. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. How? Well, I'm glad you asked, Paul would write. For his invisible attributes, namely, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. Let's go back to the creation. God says, Paul says that God showed his divine attributes and his incredible power in creation. And it's not that you don't see the created order for what it is, the mighty handiwork of God. You see it and you suppress it. Because ultimately what you're telling is you don't want to submit to the God that is the creator of the universe because you want your own autonomy. So it's not that you don't recognize the truth, you suppress the truth. Because if you come and acknowledge that God has created everything, then you understand that you are a creature and accountable to your creator. And that's the one thing that our world does not want. They do not want accountability. They want autonomy. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creepy things. What happens? When you suppress the truth, you find a different God. The different God doesn't look like the creator. The different God looks like the creation. And ultimately, those gods disappoint us. Therefore, verse 24, God gave them up. You wanted autonomy? You got autonomy. Here's the crazy thing. We claim we want autonomy, and when God finally gives us autonomy, we complain that he hasn't fixed the world. You're not going to be the boss of me. When are you going to do something about this mess, God? Why don't you act? Well, wait a minute, you said you wanted to be left alone. Yeah, but I do want to be left alone, but I want you to fix everybody else and leave me alone. I mean, that's what we're really saying. You see, we have individual sin that manifests itself corporately. And then there's corporate sin. And then we turn around and blame God. You see the hypocrisy of all that? Claiming to be wise, they became fools. God, when are you going to do something about the mess that is America? He says, I've done everything necessary. It's called the cross of Jesus Christ. And when Christians live like Christians in the world, then the world can be transformed by that. But we can't claim, God, leave us alone, God, leave us alone, God, leave us alone, and finally God goes, okay, I'll leave you alone, and then blame God for the problems. That's where we find ourselves. That's where Pharaoh found himself. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. And it talks about men and women and aberrant sexual expression. All the conservatives go, yeah, that's what you get. And then we read verse 28. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what not ought to be done. They're filled with all manner of unrighteousness, not just sexual sin, all manner. See if you find yourself in this list. Let me rephrase that. You will find yourself in this list. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness, gossip, slanders, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents. Uh-oh, there's everybody. Foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, they give approval to those who practice them. That's our culture. You see, we find ourselves in this, in our autonomy, in our desire for autonomy. You're not the boss of me, God. You're right. I've sent the prophets. I've sent difficulties. I've sent hard times. I've sent pastors. I've sent loved ones. I've sent relatives. I've sent my word. And in these last days, he sent to us his son. And we crucified him. You're not going to be the boss of me. God says, okay, have your own way. Go your own way. So how do we handle this? Is God compassionate? Does God care a lick about Pharaoh? My answer is yes, he does. Well, if God cares about Pharaoh, if God's compassionate about Pharaoh, how come God allowed Pharaoh to do what he did, and why did God harden him in the process of that? Great question. Maybe a story will help. There's a British soldier that was sent to Canada during the Revolutionary War. His name was John Andre. He rose to the rank of adjutant general. He was the chief administrator for all of the operations in moving the Revolutionary War forward from the English side of things. At that time, there was a lot of comings and goings among the English and the Americans, and a lot of it transpired in and around New York City. So Washington had this spy ring. George Washington had this spy ring called the Culper Spies. Most people think it's a shortening of Culpeper County in Virginia. It's Culper Spies. And John Andre had gotten in correspondence with a disgruntled American general that was in charge of the fortress on the Hudson River known as West Point. And the English knew that if they could get West Point, if West Point falls, then they control the Hudson. If they control the Hudson, they've separated New England from the rest of the colonies, and Washington and his army would have been forced to retreat into New Jersey. So it would have pressed the war forward. So Andre gets in contact with this disgruntled American general that was in charge of West Point. Maybe you've heard of him. His name is Benedict Arnold. And they conspired. In fact, Benedict Arnold passed on the layout of West Point as well as the minutes of a war meeting in which Washington laid out his strategy. So Benedict Arnold takes these documents and gives them to John Andre. John Andre is making his way in and through New York and ultimately wants to make his way back to the British lines. Obviously, he's trying to get to safety. He was stopped by some militia and searched. And what they found, they handed over to one of the Culper spies. And one of the Culper spies got the information back to Washington. So Washington goes to visit Benedict Arnold before all of this transpires. And he finds that Arnold is not home. Benedict Arnold is not home. So he goes, well, maybe he's at West Point. I'll go to West Point. So he goes to see him at West Point. And he gets there. Arnold's not there. And he finds that West Point is not defended like it ought to be. In other words, Benedict Arnold had completely disregarded the orders that came from Washington to make secure the fort. Well, while he's there, the documents that were taken off of John Andre implicating himself and Benedict Arnold are given to Washington. At that moment, Washington knows that Benedict Arnold has given up American secrets in regards to the war. Well, so they go looking for Benedict Arnold, as you might expect, but Benedict Arnold's already gone. He's already made his way to the British lines. So when that's discovered, Washington and the British try to make Washington wants to make a deal. Hey, we'll give you John Andre back if you'll give us Benedict Arnold back. And the English said no. Now, how do you think that made John Andre feel? Nah, we don't want him. They thought they had a more valuable asset. So now Washington is in a conundrum. What do I do with John Andre? John Marshall wrote a book. I think it's called George Washington and His Times or something like that. I wrote a biography about George Washington. John Marshall was Chief Justice John Marshall, the one that ruled on Madison versus Marbury. You go, what's Madison versus Marbury? You can talk to an attorney, but it's seminal to American law in that it solidified this legal understanding that there's the separation of the powers. And so the ruling was that the Constitution trumps any laws passed by Congress of the states. If it violates the Constitution, it's illegal. You can't have that law. It's a huge piece of constitutional law. Well, John Marshall's writing a biography about Washington, and he's mentioning this story about John Andre. A theologian by the name of Robert Albany, I think it is, I can't remember his last name. I want to botch that, so I don't want to tell you. But anyway, he's writing on this, Dabney is his name, Robert Dabney, that's the guy's name. So Dabney picks up on this story from the life and times of George Washington written by John Marshall in regards to John Andre. And he discovers in this that Washington is really conflicted. Because he has compassion for this guy that's been caught up in this series of unfortunate events. Yes, he's done wrong. Yes, he's liable. Yes, he's guilty. But man, my heart goes out to him. Is there a way that we can resolve this thing? But then on the other hand, we have the will. The will is to separate from England. And what is justice? And how does justice and what's right and the propagation of the will, what role does that play as I try to balance between what wisdom dictates and what my heart is feeling? Now, can you understand Washington's feelings? I know I need to discipline my kid. I know I need to do it because it's for his good or her good. I know this is right and good, but my heart hurts for the kid. Now, we get that feeling, but somehow we want to deny it to God, who would do it in perfection. So Washington says, ultimately, I have to execute him. I have pity, I have compassion. But wisdom and these other complex arguments have to take precedent over compassion. You go, well, wait a minute. Why don't you just be compassionate to everybody? Well, let's take that. Here's a perpetrator. Here's a victim. Who do we be compassionate to? If you're compassionate here, what does it tell the victim about justice or the concept of justice or desert? This is what's deserved. Are we compassionate or are we, well, that's why we have laws, John. Exactly. And our laws are precepts, and those precepts are built on principles, and those principles are derived from the person of God. There's a reason we have laws. It helps us to govern how are we compassionate and how are we just. And that's what our legal system deals with every day. We ought to pray for them, because that's hard. See, we recognize it in our own lives, but why do we want to turn around and deny it to God? But here's the point. Can God have compassion on Pharaoh and execute justice on him at the same time? And the answer is yes, because we have to do it all the time. And so God elects some and chooses in his sovereignty not to elect others. You go, how do you know that? You know that at the end of the age. The elect persevere and the non-elect deny Christ. That's how you know. So it is God desires, I wish that none would perish, but all would come to repentance. But justice and wisdom and my will also have to happen. You say, man, that's hard. Yeah, it's hard. That's the whole point. That's what makes it a tough text. Brothers and sisters, we approach these things with humility and in need of grace. Did Pharaoh harden his own heart? The answer is yes. Did God harden Pharaoh's heart? The answer is yes. Because I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. It's hard, isn't it? I want us to be consistent. Let's not take a prerogative that we enjoy or wrestle with and not give that same prerogative to the God of the universe, who will do it in his moral perfection. Because I can tell you right now, in the disciplining of my kids, I made a lot of mistakes. You know why I made a lot of mistakes? Because I'm imperfect. And I didn't see everything, and I didn't know everything, and I didn't know the beginning from the end. And I wasn't all wise and all just. I wasn't, and I can't be. But I believe that our God is all wise, all knowing, all just, and all compassionate. His self-disclosure to Moses as he hid him in the cleft of the rock and allowed all of his goodness to pass before him was, the Lord, the compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. That's the self-declaration of God. And so God sent the Nile turning into blood and gnats and dead frogs and darkness and hailstorms and all these things. And Pharaoh just kept thumbing his nose at God and saying, I'm going to do it my way. And God says, then go your own way and suffer the consequences. And Pharaoh was drowned in the sea in hot pursuit of his hatred of God and his people. You say, I don't want that. I don't want that for me. Then come to Christ. See, an exclusive option. Either come to Christ or perish. You go, I don't like those options. Doesn't matter. You're not God. Either come to Christ or perish. Either soften your heart or be hardened in your heart. That's it. So come to Christ. I implore you, which is a word for begging. I beg you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Before that, he says, he has given to us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting men's sins against them. Isn't that good news? That is good news. I'm not asking you that question. I'm making a statement. That's good news. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore God's ambassadors, as though Christ were making his appeal through us. And so we say, we implore you on God's behalf, be reconciled to God. Because God took your sin and laid it upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And by faith, that substitutionary death is that by faith, it's appropriated to us. See, why you say, well, why wasn't God just with us when it comes to our sin? And I'm telling you, he was. He laid on him the iniquity of us all. Jesus Christ bore the penalty for your sin and mine, and by faith that's appropriated to our lives. It's not that we got away with anything. Jesus paid the price for your sin and mine. That's good news. Would you come to Christ? Come to Christ. We beg you. I want to pray and close today. It's a tough text. We'll have another one next week. Let's pray. Father, you are all wise and good and true, and I am not. Lord, I pray that I've handled your word accurately today and justly today. Father, the doctrine of sovereignty allows you to be God and puts me in my place. Lord, I trust you that you are right and good and true in all your ways, in all your judgments. Lord, would you save? Would you reach out and transform us? Lord, that we might be fragrant offerings to you. Father, we need wisdom and discernment today and in the weeks to come as we look into your word. Father, thank you for grace and thank you for mercy. May your name be praised forever. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.